come now to the study of Exodus and begin with our indispensable principles. Please write your two ordinary notes in the margin by your indispensable principles. Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. And then print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Everything that stimulates in you a spirit of helpless dependence is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Our first principle is to get a bird's eye view of Exodus as a whole. Now notice, please, the two parts of the book according to our outline, chapters 1 to 12, the story of redemption, and chapters 13 to 40, the results of redemption. State clearly what you believe to be the theme of the book and show how it is developed throughout the book. Well, the theme, of course, is redemption. And here's the simple diagram that I like to use to give you a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. Usually I try not to write way down low on the blackboard, but I have to do it sometimes when I need the full blackboard for the diagram. I use again this thickly shaded figure for Exodus, emphasizing the fact that it also is a great book of foundation. The first 12 chapters give the story of redemption. And the story of redemption can be summarized in two main words. The first word is blood, and the second word is power. Redemption is by blood, and redemption is by power. And you notice that in the diagram, I write them in an intersecting way, so that they form the cross. Now later, I'll describe for you what is meant by the fact that redemption is by blood, and what is meant by the fact that redemption is by power. But that's just a brief summary of the first 12 chapters. The story of redemption. Redemption is by blood, and redemption is by power. Then the last 22 chapters, the last 28 chapters of the book, are the results of redemption. And here are your six great results. I'll have to make my diagram a little bit wider here, so I'll be sure that I can include everything needed. The first result is just this circle with the rays of glory coming from the Shekinah glory cloud. And the first great result of redemption is guidance. What is my hope for guidance? My hope for guidance is redemption, that I'm redeemed. Students, do you realize there's such a thing as a bondage to guidance? Some young people are in bondage to guidance. Every time they talk to you, they're always talking about guidance. Don't be in bondage to guidance. Guidance is very important, but it's not nearly as important as redemption. You see, guidance is the outworking of redemption. And when somebody's so puzzled about God's will for his life and is in bondage to guidance, you turn him from guidance to redemption. Because when you and I are really living in the message of redemption, then we know the meaning of guidance, but we aren't in bondage to guidance. I dare say there's some of you in this class today who, without realizing it, have been in bondage to guidance, and you're just sort of halfway miserable because you're so afraid you're going to miss God's will. Ah, student, turn your eyes to Jesus, the Redeemer. And when you do, then you have guidance, but you aren't in bondage to it. Here's the second result of redemption. It's just the musical stage. Joy, a song of joy and gladness. The fact that God has redeemed me is his pledge to give me joy. And if a person lacks joy in his life, he doesn't need to concentrate a lot on joy. But if a person lacks joy, he hasn't really entered into the meaning of his redemption, into the meaning of his salvation. And here's the third result of redemption. It's just the arrow coming down from above. is the supernatural supply of needs. And by that arrow coming from above, I'm indicating the manna, food from heaven, that comes to feed God's people during the wilderness wandering. The fact that God has redeemed me is his pledge to supply my needs supernaturally. You see, you can't give a natural explanation for this manna. There's no natural explanation for it. It's just a supernatural thing. It was a miracle of God. And the fact that I'm redeemed is God's pledge to supply my needs supernaturally. And then the fourth is just a fee for victory sign. God gives Israel victory over the Amalekites. What's the main thing to know about victory? Here at Columbia Bible College, we lay great stress on victory. But what's the main thing about victory? Not victory, but redemption. Redemption's the main thing about victory. And you see, just as a person can be in bondage to guidance, so he can be in bondage to victory. Oh no, victory comes in terms of my salvation, in terms of the meaning of redemption. Then here's the fifth result of redemption. It's just the two tables of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we call this obedience. The fact that God has redeemed me is his pledge to lead me into the message of obedience. His pledge to give me power to obey him. And then the sixth result of redemption is simply the triangle. I use that for the tabernacle where worship of God was ordained and carried on. The last result of redemption is worship. And that's just a brief bird's eye view of the whole message of Exodus. Let's review it just a moment. Chapters 1 to 12, story of redemption. Redemption is by blood and redemption is by power. More of the meaning of that later. Then the last 28 chapters from 13 to 40 are the results of redemption. Guidance, the song of joy, the supernatural supply of need, victory, obedience, and worship. One of the former students of the Bible College told me he was pastor of a church and he just preached a series of messages in his church on these different results of redemption in the book of Exodus. On page 45, we have our second principle. Note the place of Exodus in the canon of Scripture. Underscore your opening statement again, please. In your study of each book in the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Why is it fitting that Exodus comes where it does as the second book of the Old Testament? Well, of course, one very obvious reason is that it continues the story. You see, the story is begun in Genesis, and then Exodus just continues the story, which has been begun in Exodus. But the spiritual reason for it is that Genesis is a summary of foundational truth in general. And after Genesis has summarized foundational truth in general, Exodus summarizes one particular foundational truth, and that's the truth of redemption. Now, of course, you have redemption all the way through Genesis, but not the same way you have it in the book of Exodus. Genesis is more general. Exodus is more specialized. And you'll find over and over again the way the scripture is arranged in the canon as we have it today. You'll follow that rule. You'll have something that's more general. And then you'll come down and have that which is more specific, that which is more specialized. Genesis gives a summary of foundational truths in general. Exodus gives a summary of the one foundational truth, redemption. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Exodus. What does God have for you in Exodus that he doesn't have for you in any other part of the Bible. I think there's a twofold answer to this. And the twofold answer is that Exodus is a complete summary of redemption in this twofold way. You see, Romans in the New Testament is also a complete summary of redemption. But what makes the difference between those two books? Exodus is a complete summary of redemption in seed form. Then when you come to Romans later, you'll find that Romans is a complete summary of redemption in fully developed form. Now later, when you study Romans, you're going to see the value of having the message of redemption in fully developed form as given in Romans. But right now, just tell me, what's the great advantage of having the message in seed form before you have it in fully developed form? One great advantage is that it simplifies the message. Therefore, I want to make this recommendation to you. When God calls you to teach your group the book of Romans, one of the best things you can do is to teach Romans along with Exodus. Because Exodus does something Romans doesn't do, and Romans does something that Exodus doesn't do. Exodus gives it in seed form, and Romans gives it in fully developed form. Then a second distinctive contribution is that Exodus summarizes redemption in story form. Romans summarizes redemption in doctrinal form. And that leads us on to our next principle. Relate the book of Exodus to its New Testament counterpart, the book of Romans. Can you suggest any reason why it is sometimes more effective to present the truth of redemption to people from a book like Exodus than from a book like Romans? What is the advantage of that, taking in story form rather than in doctrinal form? One advantage is that when you take the message in story form, it's unusually vivid and it's unusually interesting. Now here's a suggestion I want to make to you students as you teach the masses of people. As you teach the masses of people, you'll find one of the best parts of Scripture from which to draw your message is the historical part of Scripture. Because the whole thing's given in story form. It's given in a highly illustrated fashion. On the other hand, what's the advantage of having Romans that gives it in doctrinal form? Of course, the great advantage is that the doctrinal form is more pointed. For example, this principle is often laid down. Never try to prove a doctrine by a type. You see, you can't prove a doctrine by type because a type has many possible applications and many possible implications. And what you have to do is to get the teaching from a doctrinal part of Scripture like Romans. And then you come back to Exodus after you've gotten it from Romans, and then you're ready to give it in a very vivid and interesting way. The more I study God's Word, the more I just love to take one book from the New Testament and parallel it with the book in the Old Testament. Because that book in the Old Testament does something for me the New Testament book doesn't do. And the New Testament book does something for me that the Old Testament book doesn't do. On page 46, we come to our fifth principle. Y'all don't need to be too afraid of me now. I don't think we'll go beyond page 46 today. I'm sort of racing today. Trace the central message of Exodus in detail throughout the entire book. Chapter 1 emphasizes the need of redemption. What did God accomplish through this terrible oppression? In connection with your answer, use the general lines of reasoning and see Lamentations 3, Psalm 119, and Philippians 1. I'd like to mention three main things that God accomplished through this slavery that comes at the beginning of Israel's national history. The first thing is that he purified his people through this slavery. He purified his people through this slavery. The first that I want you to notice here and underscore in your notes, Lamentations 3:27. Let me start this verse and see if you can complete it for me. Lamentations 3:27 says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke." Can you finish that for me? Yes, in his youth. Good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. You see why in his youth? Because in his youth, the foundation is being laid. And it's unusually important to purify things at its very foundation. Now, this is true of the group, but it's also true of the individual. It's true of the group that it's good to bear the yoke in its youth. I'm not saying that all mushroom growth is necessarily out of God's will. But mushroom growth in general is not the will of God. The general rule is that when God leads you to establish a work for Him, it won't mushroom at first. There'll be an awful lot of blood, sweat, and tears while the foundation is being laid in order to purify the work. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And what is true of the group is also true of the individual. You know, there's a wrong way to feel sorry for somebody who's had a difficult home background or a lot of difficulties in early life. There's a right way to feel sorry for a person. I'm to have the sympathetic love of Christ towards those who've had great difficulties in early life. It's undoubtedly true that some of you students in this class come from homes where you haven't been sympathized with and you've had a great many difficulties. But although I sympathize with you in one way, I don't feel sorry for you. I praise the Lord for all those problems you've had. Because all those problems you've had are a part of making you like Jesus Christ. Lamentations 3:27, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And you see what God did for the nation Israel right at the beginning of its national history. Right at the beginning of Israel's national history, God let Israel pass through one of the worst forms of slavery that the world has ever known. And he let Israel pass through that terrible form of slavery in order to purify and to get it ready for God's future activity. The second thing God accomplished through this oppression was that he united his people. One of the main ways God unites his people is through mutual suffering. He lets God's people suffer together. And their suffering together is used of God to unite them to one another. Let me give you a homey illustration of it and then raise it to a higher degree. Suppose you're living in a certain town, not too far from the person. And you know that person's category. Then one day you're out on some country road, you get stuck in the mud, and your friend comes along and he gets stuck in the mud. And the very fact that you have that little misfortune together sort of draws you together in a way in which you weren't drawn together before. Well, I want to tell you something. If a little thing like getting stuck in the mud together can unite, what about going through one of the worst forms of slavery that the world has ever known? Do you realize today that although the Jews are scattered all over the world, they're still basically united? And back during World War II, when Hitler so persecuted the Jews, the Israelites all over the world were up in arms about that day, because Israelites in an unusual way are united. Well, you see, one reason God united them is he's not through with Israel yet. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make clear the fact that God has a future for the Jews. God has a future for Israel as a nation. He's not through with them yet. And you see, part of his strategy was to put them through terrible suffering together right at the beginning of their national history. By way of application, I'd like to remind you that it's a costly thing to pray for unity in the body of Christ. I'm sure many of you, in common with myself, have been concerned that we'll have more real unity in the body of Christ. Why is it a costly thing to pray for unity? Because one of the main ways God unites his people is by suffering, by letting them suffer together. As you look back in the book of Acts, do you get the idea that the early church had far more unity than the church today has unity? Indeed, they did. And here's one reason why. It's because the early church suffered in a way in which the church today is not willing to leave Egypt. He made Israel willing to leave Egypt. Humanly speaking, God had a great problem on his hands. And humanly speaking, God's problem was this. I have put Israel in this wonderful and fertile land of Goshen. It's so much better than Canaan from a lot of standpoints. Life in Goshen was a lot easier than life in Canaan. But now, although I've accomplished my purpose through putting them there, how am I going to make them willing to go into that difficult land of Canaan? And of course, one answer was, God stirred up their nest. God stirred up their nest in the land of Goshen through suffering. And it's just a little reminder of the way God stirs up our nest today. You know, oftentimes you'll get settled in some work and everything seems to be going smoothly. And you just feel as if you'd like to spend the rest of your life in this particular work. And then God lets a lot of things happen that are rough so as to stir up your nest and cause you to surrender that work to the Lord. It's wonderful to be in a work that God's called you to do, but that work must be surrendered to the Lord. You take my work of teaching here at Columbia Bible College. I love it. But it must be constantly surrendered to the Lord. And I must be willing to leave Columbia Bible College if God makes clear that he wants me to leave. Now, there's a wrong way of thinking about that. You see, I could just be uncertain all the time in a wrong way and be in bondage to guidance. No, God's guidance is clear guidance. And one principle of guidance is stay where you are until the Lord makes clear that you ought to move. So I'm just not always on pins and needles, wondering if I'm staying here too long. Because when God wants me to leave the Bible College, he'll make absolutely clear that the time has come. But all that must be balanced with the fact that I must be constantly willing to leave. And students, that's true of you in any work you come to. The fact is, in any work for God, you nearly always have people who ought to leave the work, and yet they aren't willing to leave it because they're wedded to it. They're married to it. It's just a part of them, and they aren't willing to leave it. Oh, may God grant that not one of us in this class would be like that. You remember that song that says, ready to go, ready to stay. Both things are true. And I must be ready to stay here as long as it's God's will, and ready to leave when it's God's will for me to leave. And one of the main ways God stirs up my nest and makes me willing to leave is through hardship, through problems in this particular work. Oftentimes when God gives you problems in a work, he's just testing your faith that he's going to answer those problems here. Sometimes when he gives you problems in the work, he's moving you on to some other place. And that's what he was doing for the children of Israel. Through this slavery, he was moving them on into the land of Canaan. Why is the bondage in Egypt such an apt picture of the bondage of sin? Of course, the simple answer is that Egyptian slavery was one of the worst forms of slavery that the world has ever known. And that's why it was such an apt picture of the bondage and the slavery of sin. If you'd ask the average historian to name the two worst forms of slavery the world's ever known, I think you'd find that the average historian would name these two: Egyptian slavery in Old Testament days, and Roman slavery in New Testament days, that these two were the worst forms of slavery the world's ever known. And this is a significant fact. The Old Testament takes Egyptian slavery as a picture of the bondage of sin. And the New Testament takes Roman slavery as a picture of the bondage of sin. Now, two things about Egyptian slavery make it unusually terrible. One is the work involved in it, and the other is the cruelty of the slavery. You take the work itself. I suppose all of you are familiar with the pyramids in Egypt. The Egyptians make the boast that one or more of those great pyramids near Cairo, Egypt, were built over a period of 30 years by 100,000 slaves. Took 100,000 slaves 30 years to build these pyramids near Cairo, Egypt. Of course, one of the most interesting things we saw in 1934 when we went to Palestine was the pyramids near Cairo, Egypt. And we had one man who came up to us and said if we gave him a certain number of piastres, he'd run up and down the pyramids in 7 minutes. We didn't really want him to do it, but those fellows are very high-pressure salesmen, and so we just had to wait there, and he ran up and down that pyramid. It's the famous one of King Cheops. King Cheops, C-H-E-O-P-S, is the one who had that huge pyramid built just as his own burial place for himself and for his wife. You see, the idea was they believed in the future life and that the way you're buried with all the riches around you will determine the way you'll live through all eternity. And so that was the idea of it. And the fellow ran up and down in 6.5 minutes. And I thought, well, if he got up and down that thing in 6.5 minutes, maybe I could get up it in 30 minutes or an hour. So I started it, but I came down with a bang. And the reason is, I get dizzy at high places. I have an inward urge to jump from a high place, and it's just agony. I'm glad I have another urge not to jump, too. But, you know, you've seen pictures of the pyramids, and in those pictures of the pyramids, everything looks smooth on the outside. But it isn't smooth. It's made of these huge boulders, put one on top of the other. And really, when I tried to step from one to the other, I just sort of hit myself in the chin. Oh, just huge boulders. And you see, it took these slaves 30 years, 100,000 slaves to build it. And it's just a little illustration of the hard work in Egyptian slavery. The second thing that made it so terrible was the excessive cruelty, just the cruelty in addition to the hard labor involved. Archaeologists have unearthed evidences on the monuments showing pictures of these Egyptian slave masters holding in their hands whips made of tough bending wood. And not just of leather, that's bad enough, but this is worse. Whips made of tough bending wood, and they applied them unmercifully to the bodies of their victims. Now remember this, student, when you have a figure of sin like Egyptian slavery in the Old Testament and Roman slavery in the New Testament, no figure is as great as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as strong as the thing which it illustrates. And the bondage of sin is far worse than the bondage of Egyptian slavery. The bondage of sin is far worse than the bondage of Roman slavery. Some years ago, we had a married fellow here at the Bible College who confided in me one day about his problems in life. He said that in World War II, he was out in Japan, and he went deeply into sin. And he said after he had spent up his paycheck in the sin of immorality, he even committed immorality with animals. And he said, now today, because of the past in my life, I just can't keep my mind pure. He said, I am a married man today, but I just cannot keep my mind pure because of the past, the way I lived out there in Japan. And as I sat there and talked to him, the devil said to me, well, you just couldn't expect him to have a pure mind now. because of his past. If he'd been brought up in a sheltered home environment and didn't have a lot of the past to remember, you could expect him to have a pure mind, but you can't expect him to have a pure mind now. God spoke to me the message of Romans, the message of redemption. You can expect him to have a pure mind now, no matter what the past bondage has been. And why? Because Christ has set him free. Because Christ has set him free. And you see, this Egyptian bondage and this Roman bondage are just a little picture of the greatest bondage in all the world, the bondage of sin. Again, it's another illustration of Genesis 3, verse 6, that man suffered a complete fall. Man suffered a complete fall. And that's why the bondage of sin is such a terrible thing. In chapters 2 to 4, we come to the message of the human redeemer. I think this story, the miraculous preservation of Moses, is one of the most thrilling stories in the Bible. What facts about this story indicate how remarkable it was and what God was accomplishing through it? Let me mention four things about this story which show God's wonderful hand in the preservation of Moses' life. The first thing is that Satan's plans backfired. Satan's plans backfired. You see, Satan, through Pharaoh, took special steps to destroy the Jews. But his plan backfired. And the very steps which Satan took to destroy the Jews, God used to save the Jews and to save the whole world. Can you in your own life expect Satan's plans to backfire? That Satan is trying a certain thing on you and destroy God's plan in your life. Can you expect those plans to backfire? Yes, when you follow the Lord and trust Him fully, you can expect Satan's plans to backfire. So instead of accomplishing what he's trying to accomplish, he does the exact opposite of what he's trying to accomplish. And then it's a thrilling thing to realize, Satan was trying to kill those Jewish babies and the Jewish nation. But instead, he works so as to preserve the Jewish babies and to preserve the Jewish nation. The second thing about this story that makes it so remarkable is that God used the baby's cry to change the history of the nation. God used the baby's cry to change the history of the nation. Someone's expressed it like this, that God is not only the God of the infinite. Infinite means that which is unlimited. God is not only the God of the infinite, he is also the God of the infinitesimal. Just a tiny little detail is under the sovereign control of God. So far, I've given you one special verse in Ephesians on the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1:11. God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And this passage shows that all things include even a baby's cry. Now, notice the combination of the natural and the supernatural here. It's a very natural thing for that little baby to cry. He was in the ark of bulrushes. Pharaoh's daughter had her servants open the ark of bulrushes. And the light got in the little baby's eye. He was frightened and he cried. That's natural. But behind that natural thing is the supernatural power of God himself. Gypsy Smith Jr., the famous evangelist, he used to be very careful about babies crying in his meetings. And he'd ask the mothers to help him about the babies crying. I think today in modern evangelism, they don't have as many problems on that as they used to have. But when you fellows go to country churches and all, you'll really have those problems. And Gypsy Smith Jr. used to say, "You mothers, help me with those babies now. Because the devil knows exactly when to pinch a baby." He said, "I'll be right in the middle of my invitation, the most serious part of the message, and the devil will just reach over and pinch a baby, and it'll wreck the whole meeting." Well, I'm not here to talk to you now about how the devil pinches a baby. whether that's true or not. But I'm saying this, Satan is not the only one who knows how to pinch a baby. Figuratively speaking, God can do it too. And he caused that little baby to cry at just the right moment. And the cry of that little baby at the right moment played on the sympathy of Pharaoh's daughter. And it was used of God to preserve the life of Moses, and through Moses to preserve the life of the whole nation of Israel. Even a little thing like a baby's cry is under the control of God himself. I wonder how many of you know the historical event to which I'm alluding now. Humanly speaking, God used a little spider weaving its web to change the whole history of a nation. How many of you know the historical event to which I'm alluding and the nation involved in it? The nation involved is Scotland, and the famous leader was Robert Bruce, B-R-U-C-E. Robert Bruce, the famous leader of Scotland, tried several times unsuccessfully to deliver Scotland from its enemies. And then one day he was fleeing from the enemy, and he took refuge in an old barn. He was lying flat on his back before he went to sleep. And he looked up towards the ceiling, the roof of the barn, and he saw a little spider weaving its web. The spider tried one time unsuccessfully. It tried again and again. It tried six times unsuccessfully. And then the seventh time, the spider succeeded in weaving its web. And God spoke to Robert Bruce through that little spider weaving its web. And he said, "You haven't tried seven times yet. And that lowly part of the insect creation is better than you are so far. You better try at least once more." And he took courage from that little spider weaving its web and went out under God to deliver Scotland from her oppression. Humanly speaking, that little spider weaving its web changed the whole history of a nation. But you see, God was in sovereign control of that tiny little event. Some years ago, I read this statement. I wonder if you believe it's true. It never rains accidentally any more than an empire falls accidentally. You believe that's true? It never rains accidentally any more than an empire falls accidentally. Of course it doesn't. When that empire falls, you know God's sovereign power is behind that thing. But when it rains, God's sovereign power is behind it too. God is not only the God of the infinite, he's also the God of the infinitesimal. And even a little thing like a baby's cry is controlled by the sovereign power of God to accomplish mighty things in the world. Let's have our closing prayer. And would you thank the Lord for this precious truth that no matter how great is the bondage of sin, Christ is enough to overcome it. No matter how great is the bondage of sin, Christ is enough to overcome it. And quite apart from how much of this you've experienced in your own life thus far, just thank the Lord now for that precious truth. And then will you claim this precious truth? God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And will you take in your life now just one or two specific things, maybe special problems that bother you, just one or two specific things or needs in your life today, and thank the Lord for the fact that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Let me say this verse once more and then repeat it with me, please, as our closing praise. God who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Say it with me aloud, everybody together. God who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. In Jesus' name, amen.